All right, open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 31, please. Jeremiah chapter 31. I trust everybody has notes. If you don't have notes, they're probably on the back table someplace, so make sure you grab some. This is the second half of what we began last Sunday night on literal hermeneutics, literal reading the Bible. All right, let's stand, please. Now, friends, if you're new here, we're going to just say some broad things. If I use language tonight you're not familiar with, part of the church's job is to educate also. So if I use the term dispensationalist and you're saying I have no idea what that means, it's okay, all right? You don't have to know every word that's said in a church service. I do not subscribe to the view of keeping the cookies on the bottom shelf. And you've never heard that. That comes right out of where I went to school, which means keep people as dumb as you can. Because if they're dumb, you're in control. I look at Christian life exactly the opposite. I figure the more you know the scripture, the better off I am. All right? Now, we're going to talk about literal hermeneutics. Last week we said two big ideas, if you remember. Number one, no one likes the term because literal meaning what? So if I look over at Judy, do not laugh, please. At my age, and I say, man, she's hot. Well, from my generation, that would mean she's angry. Yes or no? Now, from a younger generation, they use that very differently. Now, if she was over there sick and I put my hand on her head and I could say she's hot, by the way, literal means always look at what the speaker or writing intends. So if I said Judy is hot, folks, first of all, I don't say that about women. Men, can I have an amen? That's not how you treat women. So from looking at me, I would simply be saying she's mad at Cliffy, which is probably true, or she has a fever. Yes or no? Do you understand literal hermeneutics is simply this? We're trying to ascertain what the original author or speaker intended in this text that then the reader or the hearer is supposed to say, ah, when he said, she's hot, that means she's mad at Cliffy. In most cases, that's just true. So, okay, you got my point. Okay, can I ask you a question? If I say he's always putting his foot in his mouth, what does that mean? Yeah, am I talking about Jesse and Evan, or am I talking about an adult? You know, do you realize as an adult I have never had interest of putting my big toes in my mouth? Why do kids do that? Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Hekene diatheke in Greek. In the Old Testament is a new berit. By the way, he's going to make a new covenant. What else does it say? With a house of what? Does Israel mean Israel? And it says, and with a house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they shall all know me. Has that ever happened in any place on planet Earth? Yes or no? Friends, this is talking about something that hasn't happened yet. the new covenant. Let me say this. I'm going to try to be done by 7 o'clock tonight. Are you ready? The new covenant was made with whom? Israel. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we find out by grace, God has taken the Jewish people in mostly and set the nation aside. They have been cut off from the olive tree. The olive tree being the three covenants of promise: Abrahamic, Davidic, and the new covenant. We partake of one little piece of this, which is what? Salvation. And we only partake of it because we are grafted in, do you remember Romans 11? Contrary to nature. By the way, there's coming a day when Israel will be grafted back in. This is the nature of being premillennial. This is the nature of being dispensational. Dispensationalists hold to three principles. Two of them you'll know tonight. Number one, we believe in literal hermeneutics. Number two, we believe in a future for the nation Israel, and the nation of Israel is distinct from the church. That's what we mean. Look at me in the eyes. Why do we believe this? Because if God can break his promise with Israel, why couldn't he break his promise with you? We believe the same God who has promised Israel this has promised us some things. I believe our God not only does not lie, I think he, what? Cannot lie. We're not done with this text. So there's coming a day when no one will say, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And by the way, we do receive that as we are grafted into this tree, contrary to nature. But friends, you haven't read the next verse. God Almighty says this, for thus saith the Lord, which giveth a sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, meaning there is no sun, there is no moon, there are no stars, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being, what's the next word? It doesn't talk about just the Jewish people getting saved in a trickle during the church age. This is a promise of the perpetuity of the Jewish people ultimately ending back in the form of a nation. And God says, you can depend on this like the sun, the moon, and the stars. So when I read Presbyterians that say God has divorced Israel and he is done with Israel, I call everybody to account. Let's read on. Verse 37, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth stretched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel, for that they have done, saith the Lord. Now, friend, we do not have time to read this more tonight. Please look at me. That statement is repeated 4 or 5 or 6 times in Jeremiah alone. So you say, what does it mean to be dispensational? We're not weird. We're not strange. We believe we read the Bible literally, not as an ignorant person, but we take into account use of language. When my wife tells me, she never does because, of course, I'm perfect. I've told you 1,000 times. We don't get out our little clicker and say, nope, it's only been 998. It's not been 1,000. We understand language, do we not? But we always say, let's try to find out what the author intended by the language. And that's the literal interpretation. All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this time. Bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 7, please. Let's turn over there. Didn't have room to put this in your notes. Revelation 7. All right. We're going to look at Revelation 7 in just a moment. So everyone look at me. Let's make this very simple. All I'm really going to say is four ideas from last week and this week. Number one, no one likes the term literal hermeneutics, because people then make fun and they say, oh, you literal hermeneutics. You know, when you read the word, put your foot in your mouth, you literally want... No. Literal hermeneutics doesn't mean, friend, that we don't understand that we use poetic language. Everybody does. Everybody does. John last week said this to me. This comes from the theater, and he told me the whole story, and I think he's correct. He said, in the theater, they say if you're going to go on stage, they say break a leg. So do they want you to break a leg? Actually, I don't know, John. I'm guessing you're right. I think you are. Actually, I think it comes from a background of this. If you say good luck, that brings people bad luck, which, by the way, we're not into luck. But the point is, so you don't say go out and do a great job, because that will give people bad luck. So you tell them bad luck, which somehow turns into good luck. Try to explain that to somebody who doesn't speak English. Break a leg. All right. In your notes, I have said no one likes the term. Everyone uses the method. Friends, I'm going to recommend to you Presbyterians of the godly sort. Sinclair Ferguson is an absolute delight to read, except when he talks about prophecy. There's so many good thinkers among Presbyterians. You probably haven't experienced good Presbyterians. James Montgomery Boyce with the Lord, great guy. So many good guys. Prophecy, that's different. Why? Number three, are you ready? It's in your notes. Literal hermeneutics. Dispensationalists use this method, what? And only dispensationalists. Literal hermeneutics is only used consistently by us. Here are some definitions, and I think I gave these out last week, but here they are written down. Literal hermeneutics, or interpretation, is this. The author's intent or understanding of his or her language, but in the Bible, his language, as expressed in the text, and then understood by the reader or hearer. So when my wife tells me something, go pick up some milk, I don't get real literal and think, I need to go out to a cow, milk a cow, oh, come on. I kind of summarize her intent in what she said to pick up a gallon of milk from Aldi's. I think that's pretty simple. That's what we do in literal hermeneutics. That is going to include, and these are big words and I'm not going to explain them, grammatical, meaning you actually read the text over and over in the context, historical, we have to know some of the historical background, and literary aspects of it also, meaning we have to understand that different genres, like Psalms, is understood differently than 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel is different than Proverbs. We understand that. Now, we're going to have to do this super, super, super quick. Revelation 7, verse 4. Everybody? Revelation 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So I'm going to ask you a simple question. Who is this referring to? Not just Israel, the tribes within Israel. Everybody agree with that? And it says there's 144,000 of them, and it narrows it down to a group of people who are sealed, which is going to be distinct from the next group, because the next group is not sealed. Actually, the next group are those who are being martyred during the tribulation period. All right, let's continue reading, please. Verse 5. And of the tribe of what? Are any of you from the tribe of Judah? Yes, right over here. We got a tribe of Judah right over here. Of course not. None of us are Jewish. By the way, Pastor Warren, what does Judah mean? Judah? Let's continue. You say, well, we don't know who's of the tribe of Judah. Folks, that is so ridiculous. Let's keep reading. It says, of the tribe of Judah were sealed. How many? Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, and this is interesting, it uses Levi here. I don't have time to explain that, but it says 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. In your notes, this is not an exaggeration. I have the commentary in my car. It is a Greek commentary on the New Testament. It is this thick. I can barely put my hands around it. This is what this genius says. He teaches at Trinity and at Wheaton. His name is G.K. Beale. He says the 12,000 obviously means the church. Well, then my question is, why does it say Israel? Why does it break it down into 12 tribes? Why does it say there's 12,000? And by the way, it's specific to a group sealed during the tribulation. Of course, he doesn't believe they're in the tribulation either, but that's another point. All right, next passage, verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number. Some of you remember when Scary Carrie was in her PhD, I would always say in Sunday school, no man can do it, but Scary Carrie could number this group. Friends, this is a number of people during the tribulation that is innumerable. The first group is how many total? 144,000. They're a specific group of Jewish believers that are sealed for some specific purposes. This is a group no man can number during the tribulation. Look what it says. Which no man can number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. The first group were Jewish people. This group is what? The way Greeks described humanity. It divided humanity into language groups, that's tongues. It divided groups into people groups, laos. It divided people into ethnic groups. People group might be German or Germanic. Whereas when you break this down to an ethnic group, it might be Germans or it might be Prussians, as opposed to, who are the folks in the South? Swabians and all the different groups. So it used big people group, smaller groups, and then it uses that word tribe, which we get, we get tribal group from. So let's read all of this again. It says, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, that's ethnic groups, kindreds, that's tribal groups, and people, that is larger people groups, and tongues, that's languages, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and four beasts and fell upon the throne and on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answering, saying unto me, what are these? Who is this huge number of people arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said unto them, sirs, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they. And this phrase can be translated two ways. Both ways are true. These are they which came out of, and the idea is they came out and are continuing to come out of, great tribulation. So folks, look at me. This is in the future. In the future tribulation period of 7 years, there are two groups. One Jewish, 144,000, split off into 12 tribes, specifically called and sealed for a job that God had for them. The other is a group no man can number from every people group, ethnic group, language group, and tribal group. What's the difference? Well, these are Gentiles. These are us, but not us now. We're part of the church age. They're coming out of the great tribulation. What does that mean? They're being martyred. They're coming out. The other group is in. Friends, This is what G.K. Beale says. He says the 144,000 is the church. The other group is the church. And I say neither group is the church. Revelation 11. Revelation 11. This might be the worst thing I've ever read. And you say, Pastor, I don't know if I understand everything you're saying. Folks, your job is not to understand everything that is said, but to listen and participate. And over time, things start becoming more obvious, hopefully. Revelation chapter 11, please. We'll begin reading in verse 3. It says, and I will give power unto what? My two witnesses. By the way, what does two mean? You know, my wife always asks me these kind of questions. I don't know why she asks me these questions. I really don't. She says, how many pieces of pie do you want? Or, no, she doesn't. She'll say, what kind of pie do you want? Don't ask me that question. How many do you have? I want one of all. By the way, if she has three pies, I want how many pieces? Three. You say, are they small? Yes. Oh, yes. Okay. By the way, how many is two witnesses? You think two, right? Okay, let's keep reading. Yeah, oh, by the way, some of this is symbolic. Pastor Warren acknowledges literal hermeneutics doesn't mean we don't think the Bible uses symbolic language. We're not stupid. All right, let's keep reading. It says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. For all of you that are good at math, if you use a 30-day month calendar, this is 3.5 years. By the way, the tribulation is how long? And this is talking about the first half of the tribulation. These two witnesses are going to be raised up, and they're going to preach the truth, and they're going to irritate everybody during the first 3.5 years. Wow. That's really deep math. Goes on to say, they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. And you say, what does that mean? I'm guessing they're going to be known and by the way they dress. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees. Friends, that's symbolic language. What was an olive tree used for in the ancient world? To produce olive oil, which was used for lamps. Guess what the two witnesses were? Lights in a dark world. We're not stupid. We recognize that's kind of what it means. There are two olive trees, and the two, King James mistranslates this, there were no candles in the ancient world. This should be lamps of one variety or another. So they're the two olive trees, which means they have lots of olive oil, and they're the two lamps standing before the God of the earth, before Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. It says, and if any man will try to hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. You see, how does that work? I don't know. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in the same manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven, meaning no rain, that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. By the way, here's what every little Billy Baptist wants to know. Who are the two witnesses, Pastor Warren? I'm going to tell you who the two witnesses are. Are you ready? Two witnesses. They are similar to Elijah and Moses. They do things they do. But folks, we don't know who they are. We'll figure that out down the road. All right, verse 7. And probably one of the most practical parts even for us. And when they shall have finished their testimony. You do realize, friends, you're on earth until God says enough. There's going to come a time when their testimony is finished at the end of this period of time. And then it says, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them. And he's going to do what to the two witnesses? They're going to get killed. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Which, friends, that's telling you we're using a spiritual analogy. That the city is somehow analogous to Sodom and Egypt. Then it tells you exactly what city it's going to be, where also our Lord was crucified. Was Jesus crucified in Chicago? And then it goes on to say, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. Look me in the eyes. G.K. Beale says the 144,000 Jews split up into 12 tribes are the church. The number that can't be numbered coming out of the tribulation period, dying, that's the church. Guess who the two witnesses are? The church. When I read that in the book, this is what I did. I closed the book and realized I have no real reason to read this because language doesn't mean anything. He rejects a future for Israel. And once I do that, what's my point of reading this? I also have a question. If God meant the church, why didn't he just say the church? Why does he have to say two witnesses? And by the way, you say, wait a minute, weren't they killed? And killed where? He said, but that doesn't mean literal Jerusalem. After that, so here's my first 3 points. Are you all ready? No one likes the term literal hermeneutics. Everyone uses it. Dispensationalists and only dispensationalists use it consistently. So if there's two witnesses, I'm going to assume, of course, that's why we are what we are. In your notes. Non-dispensationalist, covenantalist, if you want to know the term. They use the literal method. Number two, they require others to use that method, of course. They always use that method, except for unfulfilled prophecy. Because if we read unfulfilled prophecy like we do the rest of the Bible, there is a future for the nation of Israel. There's going to come a time when the church and the church age is over, which I think is obvious. They will not accept that. And they say there's no future for Israel. Maybe some will get saved at the end of time. And the whole Bible points to a future for Israel. And it's in the Old Testament and it's all through the book of Revelation. And they just simply spiritualize it away. So non-dispensationalists use the literal method. They require it. They always use it except unfulfilled prophecy. When I say in your notes, which would cause them to rethink other commitments. It would also cause them to do this and allow or even demand a national ethnic Israel back in the door, which I believe. Let me summarize this point, friend. Dispensationalist. We read the Bible exactly as all Bible-believing Christians do, with exception of unfulfilled prophecy. Dispensationalists interpret unfulfilled prophecy the same way we do fulfilled prophecy and the same way we do the rest of the Bible. So please look at me. When the Bible said in Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And Matthew 1:23 says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Guess what? It's literally fulfilled. That's all we believe. What hasn't happened yet is literally going to happen. We use the same hermeneutic every place. We try to ascertain the author. Now, the author can use symbolic language. That's not a problem. That's fine. Number four. Now, I'm going to quote my wife. Mrs. Hall, of course, would never have done this to a student, because she was so nice. But my wife wasn't nice teaching math. She always would do this. So I'll get to my wife in just a moment. Number four, literal hermeneutics. Dispensationalists use this method as the only verifiable method. If you come to me and say the 1,000-year millennium really means a long period of time, what's your problem? How do I know that? How can I verify what you're saying? You say, what about your wife? My wife was mean. I have it in your notes. She would always tell her students, don't just give me the answer. Show me your work. Yes, Mrs. Warren? You know what's funny? I never sat in her math class, but I'd hear her saying that in the hallway to students. Why? Because kids like, do any kids ever cheat? And by the way, and some that don't cheat, there are people, I was always good at this, that I don't know why I could intuit a lot of how to work things without knowing the process. But my wife and Mrs. Hall and all good math teachers, they're not teaching answers, they're teaching process. And friends, literal hermeneutics is simply a verifiable way of reading the Bible. So if John reads something and I read something, we can talk about it. But if John says, John, you don't say this, but if John says 2 means 200, well, how do I know it means 200? But if we start with literal hermeneutics, we can actually have a discussion. We're going to have to hurry. And tonight you're going to have to forgive me because we're not going to finish at exactly 7 o'clock. Forgive me. Literal hermeneutics. No one likes the term. Everyone uses the method. Dispensationalists are the only ones that use it consistently. And lastly, dispensationalists use this method as the only verifiable method, meaning for you that have a little science background, it's also falsifiable, checkable, testability, safeguards, controls, checks and balances. Like the math teacher says, show me your work and not just your answer. Now, friends, this, if you want to write this down, you better have your pen up to speed because I'm not teaching on this. I'm just going to read these bullet points. The millennium. First of all, in your notes, the millennium happens after Christ returns. We are premillennial. Christ returns to establish the millennium. The millennium is not established now, or we're not amillennial. It says there will never be a millennium. So it happens after Christ returns. Secondly, when Satan is bound. And I wish we had more time to talk about this. When I say he is bound, I mean this, and is unable to deceive people. Do you realize that G.K. Beale teaches at Trinity and Wheaton says this, Satan is right now bound. Well, I'd hate to know what it looks like if he's loose. Friends, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and this is it. You say, I don't understand the chain, blah, blah, blah. I don't care about that. He is no longer able to deceive the nations. That will be his limitation. All right, let's continue. Preceded by the first resurrection. It's going to be Christ's returns, first resurrection, 1,000 years. Next, believers reign with Christ. For how long? A long period of time, 10 years, 20 years, 1,000 years, give or take. I say in your notes, for 1,000 years. If I'm not mistaken, it says that about 6 times. 5 or 6 times anyhow. Next, followed by Satan's release, it's followed by Satan's release, final rebellion. So he's going to be released for a little time, and then he is going to have a final rebellion, and then there will be Satan's final judgment. So he's going to be released for a short time. Next page, please. Followed after that by after the end of the millennium comes the great white throne judgment. And then all of this is concluding with the new heavens and the new earth. All right. Everybody got all that? That's simple. By the way, I just gave you, just do me a favor. Read Revelation 19, starting at verse 11 through chapter 20, and guess what you're going to find? Just exactly what I just told you. You're going to find Christ returns, Satan is bound, first resurrection, the saints reign with Christ 1,000 years on the earth. The end of that period of time, Satan is released for a short time. You say, where did you get that at, Pastor Warren? Ooh, this is really deep. I read what it says. But people don't like that. They say, oh, no, this 1,000 years doesn't. Okay. Now what I'm going to do is we're going to quickly, 5 minutes, go through numbers. And some of you aren't used to numbers. I got a question for you. Everybody look at me. How many ways right now, raise your hand, can you say the number 2? How many ways can you say it, write it, draw it, whatever? Anybody, raise your hand. What? Well, you could say the number 2. I think you could say T-W-O. I think you could put a numeral. You could say 1 plus 1 if a person knows that means 2, but it doesn't mean 2 in prophecy. It only means 2 in math. Folks, there are many ways we use language. Did you know that? I'm going to show you all the, this is what you're going to find if you read an amillennialist. Please hear me. They're going to say 1,000. This is deep. 1,000 is 10. Are you ready? Times 10. Then times 10. And I'm like, oh, that's so deep. What does it mean then? A long period of time. Hold it. Why doesn't the Bible say a long period of time? Oh, wait a minute. In Revelation 20, it does. Revelation 20 gives you many different number usage. By the way, cardinal numbers. Sonia, here's a new, we're going to get a new word for you guys tonight. Ordinal numbers. And by the way, everybody knows what an ordinal number is, correct? By the way, Frenchie, 2 and 2nd. By the way, does 2nd ever mean 3rd? All right, in your notes. I'm going to hurry through this. I'm sorry. This is when we get to what the Bible's talking about. I say this. What can we say about numbers in the book of Revelation? Well, first of all, we have the number 1,000. You find it. It's the Greek word takilia. It's in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And you say, what does this number mean? It is a large, definite, or specific number. It is a large, definite, or specific number, friend, unless the Bible indicates it's not a large, definite, specific number. So if somebody comes to me and says, Mike says, I want to give you $1,000, and he gives to me $300, and I say, that's not $1,000. He said, yeah, but I was using it figuratively. What? Then why did he just say, I was going to give you a lot of money, I'm going to give you a good amount of money, but not $1,000. Come on. But it could be that $1,000 could be used if there's context that points that way. Let's keep reading. The next number, by the way, you're when you think of numbers, of course, you're thinking of 1, 2, 3. But there's an expression here that's a number. It's in your notes. It's a little season. Everybody see it? Yes or no? Is that a number? You better know it is. Actually, it's mikron chronon. The word comes from chronology, which implies a number. Now, how long it is? I don't know. It's a small. So I say in your notes, there's also a small indefinite number. So when the Bible wants to use indefinite language, it can use indefinite language. It can say 1,000, which I think means 1,000, unless I have reason not to think so. And it can also say a small indefinite period of time. So it uses mikron chronon. Then we have a number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That's how many people are going to rebel. Is that a number? Is that a number? Well, it uses the word we get arithmetic from. It better be a number. So in your notes, we have a very large indefinite number expressed figuratively. Ha-arithmos. So you have the number as the sand of the sea. Friend, is that a number that you could count? Look at me in the eyes. Yes, you actually could. If you had time, you could go to a seashore. You could gather all the sand. Look at me. I know you don't think so, but if you had enough time, you could actually figure out how to count every one. Would you want to? No, because it's a large figurative number that's very large. Next. 4 quarters of the earth. So here we have a small, definite, figurative expression and number. We have a small, definite, I mean, it's very definite. There's not 5 quarters or 12 quarters. Folks, this is really deep. I always like it. If you go out to the west and you go out to all of the cliff dwellings, they give you this deep philosophy of the 4 quarters. I'm like, do you realize every culture on earth has a north, a south, an east, and a west? 4 corners. Oh, by the way, the figurative part is not obvious in English because it doesn't say 4 quarters. No, this is right from Tagalog. It's not. 4 knees. How do you like that? That's a quarter. That's what they call it. Mm-hmm. That's what the Greek word means. In your notes, 4 is a cardinal number. You know, like the cardinal bird. It's the four cardinal directions. And they are found in most cultures, north, south, east, west. That's not anything big. Next, we have day and night. Do you realize day and night is used as a number? Does day here mean a million years and night mean a half a million? See, you start to realize. Look at me, please. If you mess around with 1,000, you just have to make funny of all of chapter 20. Because it also talks about day and night. And what if I say day and night, what do I mean? Well, I mean 24 hours, one whole day. In your notes, day and night. It is a definite, figurative expression. Hemeros, kai, nuktos. It means, boy, this is deep. It means one day, the whole day, 24 hours. Excuse me, unless the author intends it figuratively. Do we ever use that figuratively? Man, you kids got me working day and night. We don't mean that 7 days a week, 365 days, we work all day and all night. That's impossible. That is what? What's that called? And by the way, Americans are famous for it. Hyperbole. But in this case, they're going to suffer. Look at me. Day and night, which means there's not going to be any time people in hell don't suffer. That's a horrible thought. All right, the next one. Forever and ever. Well, folks, I think that forever and ever really is an expression of a short period of time, maybe longer than 10 minutes, but not 10 months, right? Wait a minute. There are people that say, people that die, they suffer for a short time, and then they disappear. The problem is, the same Bible says, if you're saved, you're going to live forever and ever, says they're going to suffer forever and ever. You see the problem with playing with language. Forever and ever. So forever and ever is this, I think this is the largest figurative expression. I don't think you can get larger than forever and ever. Unless you just want to say forever and ever and ever and ever, but then it's like you got a problem. How about this one? The Bible talks about, in chapter 20, verse 5 and 6, in chapter 20, verse 14, it discusses the first resurrection and the second resurrection. In your notes, this is exact ordinal numbers. Exact ordinal numbers. You say, Pastor Warren, what is an ordinal number? Everybody look at me. This will help you. Don't even think of it as first, second, and third. An ordinal number gives order. So if you say, who's the third student? You're looking in an order, correct? Ordinal numbers give order. And by the way, is there ever a time, any place, somebody says, well, the first resurrection really means the third? That is lunacy, friends. All I'm saying is this, we are dispensationalists. No one likes the language of literal hermeneutics, because then you have to explain it. Everyone uses it. Dispensationalists use it consistently in unfulfilled prophecy also. Why do we do so? Please look at me. Why do we do so? Because we're weird? No. If you come to me and say, the second death really means the fifth death, what? I'm going to assume the second death, there's a first death, which is you physically die, and then there's the second death, which is eternal judgment. The first resurrection implies? The first resurrection implies there's a second one. By the way, you don't want to have part in that one. All of those people at the great white throne, all of them are judged. In your notes, I hold to the right side. Literal, unless you can demonstrate or prove, it is figurative. This is the premillennial dispensational position. And you say, why do you hold it? Please look at me and I'm finished. Every number are numerical. Don't put your pens up, because when you do that, you put your mind off. Every single use in Revelation 20 is meant for what it means. Sand by the seaside, that's a lot. But it's not as much as forever and ever. You see what I'm saying? Everything means something. No, it's if God wanted to say 4,300,000,000, no, it doesn't do that. It gives you a figurative way of saying it. But it still means what it means. Day and night means day and night. First resurrection doesn't mean the second resurrection. Second death doesn't mean the first death. Numbers mean something. Unless the text indicates otherwise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Some of you are still trying to like, who? What's an ordinal number? Huh?